I just came from the men's camp. We spent this weekend out in on a farm called Witzenberg, out in Wolseley. And that's why a lot of the men are missing. There's a whole bunch of them still there. And the Lord is doing incredible things there. I believe he's doing incredible things. And I witnessed some amazing things over the weekend. But I think my receiving from the weekend has actually got a lot to do with what happened to me last Friday. And unfortunately for you, the Lord hasn't released me to tell you yet. I did share at the leaders' meeting on Monday that the Lord has done something massive, massive in my heart. I've been crying like a brand new saved Christian the whole week. And if I cry during the sermon, praise God, man. Praise God. So I do encourage you, this is not to trick you to come here next week, but I think maybe next week the Lord may have released me to share what happened to me up on the mountain. It's massive, I promise you. As I said, I feel like I've just been saved. Every time I drive in the car, I just start crying when I'm listening to praise and worship music. The songs today, just the Jesus' blood, just a revelation to me like you cannot understand. So you'll have to wait, unfortunately, because as I said, the Lord hasn't released me yet. But I'm really looking forward to sharing it with you when the time is right. But this morning, I do have a message for you. And I believe it's a message from the Lord. So I'm going to start by reading out a story. In fact, I'll start by reading out the story. Okay, so listen with me. It's a couple of paragraphs, not very long. Reporters and city officials gathered at Chicago Railroad Station one afternoon in 1953. The person they were meeting was 1952 Nobel Peace Prize winner. A few minutes after the train came to a stop, a giant of a man, 6 feet, 4 inches, with bushy hair and a large mustache, stepped from the train. Cameras flashed. City officials approached him with hands outstretched. Various people began to tell him how honored they were to meet him. The man politely thanked them, and then looking over their heads, he asked if he could be excused for a moment. He quickly walked through the crowd until he reached the side of an elderly black woman. Now remember, this is 1952 in the States. It's kind of like apartheid years here, except it wasn't law, but there was the same discrimination. So he walks up to this elderly lady who was struggling with two large suitcases. He picked up the bags with a smile, escorted the woman to a bus. After helping her aboard, he wished her a safe journey. He returned to the greeting party and he apologized. Sorry to have kept you waiting. The man was Dr. Albert Schweitzer, the famous missionary doctor who had spent his life helping the poor in Africa. In response to Schweitzer's actions, one of the members of the reception committee said, with great admiration, to the reporter standing next to her, "That's the first time I ever saw a sermon that walks." And that's where I get the title of my message from this morning. It is a sermon that walks. Now let's look at Jesus. Jesus is the master storyteller. He's the best storyteller that ever lived. His parables have become second nature to a generation of people. And they've been told over the centuries. But like Albert Schweitzer, Jesus Christ was a sermon that walked. Jesus Christ was a sermon that walked. His actions spoke louder than his words. Look at his healings. Listen to his prophecies. Watch the dead being raised. Witness him controlling nature itself. Jesus was certainly a sermon that walks. Today I'm going to hopefully show you how you too can become a sermon that walks. Jesus did something in John 13. And it's something that you can do. It's something that I can do. In fact, anyone can easily do what Jesus did. And it was truly stunning. It was truly stunning. In my humble opinion, it gives us one of the most beautiful pictures outside the crucifixion. Okay, let me a little caveat there. Outside the crucifixion, I believe this story gives us one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus in the Bible. So he did something 2,000 years ago that no other self-respecting Jew or Gentile would ever think about doing. He did something that only the lowest person on society's ladder would ever do. Back in Bible days, the only person that would ever wash feet was a slave. And not just any slave, the lowest slave in the household. So if you had any self-respect in biblical days, you didn't wash people's feet. But we're going to learn from the story today that it's more than just washing dirty feet. It's more than that. And we can know this because of what Jesus said himself in John 13:7. And it's up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you, but you should bring your Bibles to church. Jesus answered him being Peter, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Washing feet is not a complex task. It's really not very difficult to do. And I'm sure we've all washed our own feet, so it's not really that hard. But there's a much deeper meaning and a much deeper message to what Jesus is doing. We will see that Jesus is not primarily dealing with people's feet. He's primarily dealing with people's hearts. So Jesus is going to teach us and his disciples through this passage how we can become a sermon that walks. I'm going to share with you three steps this morning. The first one is, you have to look for opportunities. You have to look for opportunities. Let's go back to John 13, verses 3 and 4. Jesus knew that Father had given him authority over everything, and he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's just go over that. Jesus knew that he had come from the Father. Jesus knew he was going back to the Father. Jesus knew that he had been given authority over everything and everyone. He is the man. Jesus is the God-man. So what does Jesus do? Shout instructions? No. Bark out orders? No. Give commands? No. Snap his fingers? Point here, go there, do that? No. What did Jesus do? He undresses, takes a towel, drops to his knees, pours water into a bowl, and washes the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of 12 men who thought they were too good to wash his feet. Jesus did something so demeaning, so degrading, that they would not do it for themselves. They would not do it for themselves. Today we don't have the same problem. Let's just put it in perspective. Most of us wear socks and shoes. Okay, when it's hot, they open shoes. But we live in a time where there are paved roads. In Jesus' time, there were no paved roads. There were no cars. There were no bicycles. There were no taxis. Most people walked along dusty paths wherever they needed to go. Yes, there were those who traveled by horse and by mule and by donkey and by camel, but those animals need to excrete. They need to poop. And they poop as they go along on those roads. They did. People walked along these dusty roads filled with poop, with open shoes, because the Middle East is hot. Everyone wore sandals. So you can just imagine dust, sweaty feet, poop. Recipe for a really dirty, stinking foot. So when someone entered a home, the first thing they did was take off their shoes. They took off their shoes. And this custom is still practiced today in the Middle East. So washing feet was traditionally the job of the lowest slave in the household. And here we have Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, Creator of the universe, Son of God. Savior of the world, King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows. He's got plenty on his mind. He has got a lot going on. Yet he takes off his cloak. He puts a towel around his waist. Takes the bowl and jug of water that the 12 disciples must have seen, but they looked over. And he begins to wash their feet. Why did the disciples not see that need? Why did the disciples not see that need? How come Jesus could see the need to clean dirty feet, but they couldn't? Well, their problem 2,000 years ago is the same problem we have today. Do you know what that problem is? They were focusing on themselves. They were focusing on themselves. Jesus was focusing on them. They were focusing on number one. Jesus was focusing on number one through to 12. Jesus was simply demonstrating what it is to be a sermon that walks. He was illustrating a scripture, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, listen carefully, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Every church in Africa would get along better. Every family in South Africa would be more whole. Every marriage in Franschhoek would be in more harmony if we followed this one scripture. This one scripture. I'll ask a question that maybe some of you are pondering in your head as I talk. If you look after everyone else's needs, who's going to look after your needs? Good question. Anyone want to hazard an answer? Who's going to look after your needs if you're busy looking after everyone else's? God. Yes. Go back to Philippians. Again, stay in Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God will look after you. What we need to start doing in our church, in your home, and in our community, where we live, where we work, where we play, is to get our eyes off ourselves and start to focus on other people. It's a responsibility of everyone in this family to run this church. Church is not a service provider. You don't come here on a Sunday so we can provide a service to you. Church is not a service provider. It's a family. It's a family. And it's God's family. God's family. Your brothers and sisters. Imagine how your own family works. You don't let older brother do absolutely everything. Well, you don't let mom do absolutely everything. And if you do, then your family structure is wrong. You all help out in every way. So, in our own little Franschhoek congregation, we have volunteer gaps across the various ministries. And it's all of our responsibility to fill these. Laptop. Raise your hand in this church if you cannot work a computer. If you're not computer literate, please raise your hand. Okay, there's a few, and that's okay. Maybe five. Okay, that leaves about another 80, 90 people. If you are computer literate, we need your help to do the laptop. Luis and Tanya's training today. But you see, the thing is, the burden of this church needs to be carried by everybody. Luis has been on laptop every second week for months. Yes, we now have Tanya, but Tanya needs to be trained up. And so will you be trained. You will be trained up. It's easy. It's really not difficult if you're computer literate. And we're not going to throw you in the deep end. You're going to sit with someone experienced for a few weeks. When you're comfortable, they're going to watch over your shoulder. And when you're comfortable again, then you go on your own. Laptop. Ushering. Can you smile? Is there anyone in this church who can't smile? Is there anyone in this church that can't greet somebody friendly? Okay, we got none. No takers for that. We need your help. We need your help. You know, the same people are serving week in and week out. And again, it's just, let's share the burden amongst us. You know, if all of us volunteer, it means you're on laptop duty once a month. You're on ushering duty once a month, maybe once every 6 weeks. If we get enough volunteers, it's really not that hard. Hospitality. Who can't make a cup of tea here? Anybody can't make a cup of tea besides Brett. We could use your help. Kids Church, you want to see the next generation be raised up as a mighty army? Do you have a love for kids? Help us. We can use your talents. We can use you. You know, I was speaking to JP, who's on sound. He's actually coordinating the multimedia ministry. Now, don't tell me JP is not a busy man. The guy runs a family-owned business. His title is owner, manager, director, dishwasher, whatever it is. He does everything. And his family's actually here today, so welcome. Thank you for joining us. And they've also got another business up north in Africa and South Africa. And what I'm trying to say, though, is Jean-Pierre said to me, you know, Yanni, I didn't have time to come and be involved in this ministry. But since I started serving God, God has put the rest of my life in place. He makes time. He makes time that I didn't have. So if you don't have enough hours in the day or days in the week, come and serve God. Come and serve God. Let's make a difference in our house. Some of you say, I don't have the time. Bless us with your money. Some of us say, we don't have the money. Bless us with your time. Give back. Give back. There are many people out in our community and actually in here today. People are hurting, lonely, lost. It's been a tragic week. Some of you already know what I'm about to tell you. On Monday evening, Melissa Williams passed away. Beautiful girl, thin, colored girl, beautiful eyes, 20-something years old, died of yellow fever. You'll know her because she served in this community for the youth. She had a massive heart for the youth. A massive, massive heart. She was always organizing things inside this church and outside the church. If people didn't help her in this church, she would do it herself. She passed away. Her family's probably hurting now. Her family lives in Wellington, and I'm doing her memorial service next Sunday between our two services. So if anybody knows Melissa, wants to join us, please do. I'll give out some more details later. But there are people hurting. You know, and we need to reach beyond these four walls. We come in here and we sit here, but there's a whole world going on outside there. I'll give you just a couple of examples. We have access to the Drakenstein prison. Does anyone have a heart to go and spend some time with some people who've been locked away, some for life, just to share the gospel with them? We can organize it. There's one of the best kept secrets, Bridges of Hope. It's an orphan school just outside Franschhoek. Everyone knows the other bridge school, Bridge House. No one knows Bridges of Hope. 60 orphan kids. 60. We can very easily organize a program called Monthly Mentorship. All you have to do is once a month, take out either an orphan boy or an orphan girl for a cup of coffee or a milkshake, just to get them out of their environment. Their whole world is that school. When they leave that school, they've been cocooned there for so long that they are terrified of the outside world. They have no exposure. So it's our job as the church. Our job as the church to go outside these four walls. Let me give you another individual case. And some of you, again, may know her. Samantha. Samantha lives in Groendal. Samantha's 23 years old. 7 years ago, she was in a very serious car accident, and she became paralyzed from the waist down. In a paralyzed state, some men decided to gang rape her. She got gang raped, and as a result of the rape, she bore a child. She now has a 6-year-old child. Samantha barely gets by on her government grant for disability, and she lives in a shack. There's no toilet. There's no running water. There's no bathroom. There's nothing. She has to go, and it's not paved. I mean, the path to a shack is crooked. I mean, it's really difficult if you're in a wheelchair. Praise God, she got a wheelchair. There's one of the police officers, Regent, in the police force here. He's also paralyzed from the waist down, and he put some money together and basically raised some funds, and they bought her a wheelchair. But she sits in the shack, okay? She it's really difficult. I mean, she doesn't have a toilet. She has a bucket. In fact, she has no running water, so she goes to someone's house, fill in the tap, fill the bucket with water, and she does a washing and a cleaning like that. There's no toilet. So she uses a bucket as a toilet and needs to empty, her and her child need to empty that every day. But these basic tasks are really complex for someone who is paralyzed. You know? It's a serious challenge for her. But you know why we don't see opportunities like Samantha? You know why we don't see opportunities like Bridges of Hope? You know why we don't see opportunities to serve in this church? We don't look for them. You know why we don't look for them? Do you know why we don't look for them? We are too concerned with our own needs, our own comforts, our own routines that could get messed up if we volunteer some of our time. We have this kind of attitude. What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? What's in it for number one? There are desperate needs in this world, in this community, and in our church. And these should not be viewed as problems, but opportunities to serve God. For opportunities for God to use us. Opportunities to bring glory and honor to His name. Opportunities to meet the needs of other people. So that's step one. You have to look for opportunities. That's the first step of becoming a sermon that walks. The second step is you have to serve others. There's a greatest reason why the disciples refused to pick up the towel. It's not that they didn't want to wash dirty feet. Because just before Jesus picks up the bowl of water, the disciples have been in a big fight. They've been in an argument. So just before Jesus is about to wash their feet, what was the thing that they were doing beforehand? Let me help you. They were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who would be the top dog next to Jesus? Who would be sitting at the right hand, the place of prominence position? Who would be sitting at the right hand of Jesus in His kingdom? That's what they were arguing about. Luke tells us this in chapter 22, 24 to 26. They began to argue amongst themselves about who would be greatest amongst them. Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But amongst you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest amongst you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." They were so busy fighting about who was going to be number one, they forgot to take care of basic hygiene and clean their feet. So Jesus did it. John 13, verse 4. So Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." What's wrong with this picture? The perfect, sinless, holy hands of God in the flesh washing the dirty, filthy, stinking feet of sinful men. The disciples ought to be washing Jesus' feet. But they all the time were arguing. Who's the greatest? Who's number one? And all the time, the jug in the water in the jug was unused. The towel remains folded. The basins on the floor empty. No one was willing to do it. And 2,000 years later, guess what? Not much has changed. Not much has changed. Things are still the same. Think about the world that we live in. These are the type of questions that normally get asked. So, how high are you in the company? How much money do you make? How many people report to you? How high are you on the social ladder? Do you get invited to the openings of all the fancy restaurants in town? Who's going to take care of these menial tasks around us? Things are the same. And Jesus is asking us the same questions today. How low are you prepared to go? How many people do you serve? How many opportunities do you look to get involved in the lives of other people? How many times do you take your eyes off number one and start looking at number two, three, four, 50,000, 7 billion in this planet? How many times do you stop looking in the mirror and start looking out the window? When it comes to serving, you can't play favorites. You have to serve people that you like and people that you don't like. Let's go back to verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So can you picture this? Jesus stoops down, he's washing the feet of his disciples, and he washes the feet of a man who he knew was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He knew that he was going to turn him over to die. Wow. Wow. It goes against the flesh to look after anyone but number one. It really does. It's not easy. The world says, let every man live for himself. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Take no prisoners. It's the easiest thing in the world to say, it's not my problem. That's the easiest thing to do. It's not my problem. But listen to Jesus in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus did not institute another ritual in the church with feet washing. He did not want to do something like the Lord's Supper or communion. And please hear my heart. I'm not knocking the foot washing ceremony. There's great power in that. In fact, I'll give you an example. Kat and I were in India in 2009, and we were serving one of the ministries that we were there, pastor and his wife, who him and his church had been bending over backwards for a week, cooking every single meal for us, taking us to every outreach, preparing the outreaches. I'll give you an example of the level of service in India. The homes are very small. They're very small. So I would say the front of this church, from where I'm standing, this block, will probably sleep, I don't know, a family of 8, okay? And that's quite big by some people's standards, but it's also very, very, very small by some people's standards. And they literally gave us their beds. We slept on the floor because there were 12 of us. So we slept in the beds, and we had camping mattresses which we had taken along. We slept on the floor. They slept outside on the street. They slept outside on the street. Humbling. Talk about service. Anyway, as we were about to leave, the Lord laid on my heart and Kat's heart separately that we should wash the feet of the pastor and his wife. It was quite scary. India is the most filthy place you've ever been in your life. Let me tell you, I've been in a lot of places in the world, third world, South America, up Africa. I've never seen the quantity of filth. It must have been worse than Bible times, because there's people just going to the toilet in the middle of the street. People just drop rubbish everywhere. And again, it's very hot. It was 40 degrees. So people wear open shoes, slops. Kat went down, and I'm going to give you Kat's perspective. My perspective wasn't so bad. Kat had to, I washed the pastor, and she washed the pastor's wife. And as she went down, I could see her almost shiver. And I looked down, and this woman had the most gnarly feet I've ever seen in my life. She had these, like, growths and bunions and, like, flaking skin. It was just absolutely horrendous. But with a smile, Kat got down, washed her feet, blessed her. And let me tell you, that blessed that family. They couldn't stop thanking us for the example, for being a sermon that walks. But little did they know that the real sermon that walked was what they had done for us. So what I'm trying to say is I'm not knocking the foot washing ceremony. But that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make here in the story. Jesus is not saying from that scripture, do what I do. Even though he's saying you should just, I'll read it out again. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He's not talking about the foot washing here. He's saying, I want you to think the same way as me. I want you to have the same attitude. I want you to start thinking of others first. I want you to see how you can serve before you see how you can be served. Basically, it's not about you. It's really not about you. It's about others. And it's always about others. It was always about others with Jesus, and it should always be about others with us. So the next time you think you're doing something for others that is beneath your dignity or your position or it's too distasteful or too inconvenient, remember this, my brothers and sisters. If you are a follower of Christ, the most important thing is not what God asks you to do. The most important thing is that you do what God asks you to do. Obedience is important. The Bible tells us that obedience commands a blessing. Obedience is better than sacrifice. So if you are doing what God is asking you to do, and he is asking you to become a sermon that walks, you will first be looking for opportunities. Number two, you will be serving others. And the final step, you must realize serving is worship. Listen carefully to the words of Christ in John 13:12-17. After washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, because that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth." This is where you must listen carefully. "I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master. Nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." It's obvious now that Jesus is moving from a physical illustration of washing dirty feet to a spiritual illustration. And that, I believe, is of serving as worship. Worship that pleases God is worship that makes a difference in how we live and the lives of other people. We need to be a sermon that walks, otherwise our religion is dead. There are many Christians that feel that worship is showing up on Sunday at 9 a.m. in this church, or 6 p.m. if you come to our services in the evening, and going through the motions, singing a few songs, maybe a quick prayer, listening to a sermon, having communion. Now, these are all good things to have in a worship service. I'm not knocking those either. You should do those things. But if that's all your Christianity is about, if that is all your Christianity is about, you are missing out big time. You are missing out big time. Jesus says, you know a fruit from it, you know a tree from its fruit. And I can tell you, when you've worshipped, you can see the fruit in people's lives. Hey, Jean-Pierre. Sorry to pick on you today. What fruit is showing on your tree? What fruit is showing on your tree? When we do good for others, we are worshiping. When we do good for others, we are worshiping. To drive the point home, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, basically taught his disciples this lesson. Stop thinking like you are the guest of honor at the table. And start thinking like a servant to others at the table. The Sermon on the Mount, that's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He summed it up in Matthew 5:16. He said the following, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when you and I do good works, there are two outcomes, and they're up here. There are two outcomes. Do you want to put them up on the screen? Or did I not put them there? Ah, there we go. Sorry. First one is, we express ourselves in worship to God. So when you do good for other people, this is the outcome. We express ourselves in worship to God. And number two, our good works lead others to worship God. They lead other people to Christ. That's another way of saying that when we worship God through good deeds, you become a sermon that walks. I started this sermon with a story, and I want to end it with another story. So please bear with me. I'm going to ask the ushers just to prepare the communion elements. We will be having communion after the story. So the story is from Doug Nichols. Doug Nichols Bothell is his name, from Washington, who wrote the following. While serving in Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me into a sanitarium for several months. I did not speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in the local languages to the patients, to the doctors, and to the nurses. Everyone politely refused. I sensed many weren't happy about a rich American being in a free government hospital. To them, all Americans were rich. They didn't know that I was just as broke as them. The first few nights I woke up at 2 a.m. coughing from the tuberculosis. You can hand it out. Thanks. The first few nights I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning, during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit on the edge of his bed, try stand up, but in weakness, he would fall back into his bed. I didn't understand what he was doing. He finally fell back into his bed, completely exhausted. I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He'd been trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at this man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up his mess. One nurse even slapped the poor old man. The old man curled up into a little ball and wept. The next night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle, sit up, and again try to stand. Like the night before, he fell back exhausted into his bed, whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved either, but I got out of bed and I went over to this man. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was very light due to his old age and advanced tuberculosis. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. I laid him down. He kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something that I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me up and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hand that he wanted one of the tracts that I was trying to hand out. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated that they also wanted the booklets I had tried to distribute beforehand. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors asked for the literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and he talked to others. And as he talked to others, he discovered that several had already learned about the love of Christ and his offer of salvation as a result of reading the literature that I had been handing out. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't my health. It wasn't my ability to speak their language or persuasive discussion. It simply took a trip to the bathroom. Doug Bothell simply became a sermon that walked. This morning, my brothers and sisters, we're going to do communion together. And we're going to trust the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand, please. Maybe the ministry coordinators can just get ready for after communion. I'll ask you to close your eyes as well, please. Father, we come to you this morning, humbly, Lord, with thanksgiving in our hearts for what Jesus did. For what Jesus did on the cross, that sacrifice, that act of worship, to give one's life for others. And Lord, this morning, we're thankful for the example that Jesus sets us, not once, but many times in scriptures, of what it is to serve others. Father, we do want to become a sermon that walks. We do want to help people see our Creator, our Savior, through the good deeds that we do. Lord, we are not saved by the good deeds, Lord. We do it out of a place of appreciation for what you've done for us, Lord, because you love us so much and we love you, Lord. We love you, and because we love you, Lord, we want to represent you. We want to be your ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ. So I thank you right now. There are so many people in this church who serve diligently and volunteer in so many different areas. And we thank you for those people, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you come and gently, Lord, gently the word. This is not about forcing. This is not about pressure. This is not about anything. This is about your Holy Spirit gently convicting people of how they use their time. Is it on things of eternal value? So I'm just going to ask us just to sit still for a minute or two and ask the Holy Spirit where your giftings lie, where you would like to get involved in this church and in this community. So thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are ministering to us right now, that you continue to minister us. Spark things in our hearts, Lord. Thank you. Father, we are reminded of the covenant we are about to partake with you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that as we eat of this bread that represents your body that was broken for us, Lord, and drink of the wine which represents the blood that spilled from the cross, we are reminded, Lord, that we are yours. That we are yours. And we are so grateful, Lord. We are so, so grateful, Lord, for everything that you've given us, Lord. Lord, the fact that we can come to church today, Lord, in health. We can walk, we can speak, we can breathe. We have food on our tables. We have roof over our head. We have clothes to wear. We have shoes to wear, Lord. But Lord, we are most grateful for the prize and the gift that waits for us on the other side of this life. Lord, there are so many lost, blind people out in our communities, even in our own families, Lord. Help us to be an example to them, Lord. Help us to be a sermon that walks. Many people will not read the Bible, but they will read our lives. So I thank you, Father. I thank you that as we eat today and drink, we are reminded of what you did for us. In Jesus' name, please eat with me and drink with me. You may